All right, we're studying the book of Exodus, aren't we? And if you recall, what's happened so far, by way of just very, very brief summary, is that the children of Israel have been held in essentially slavery by the Egyptians, and their cries have gone up to God, and he's heard those cries, and he has come down to do something about that. He's going to deliver them. He's going to redeem them from that Egyptian bondage. And he recruited the guy Moses to assist in that project, to be the human agent, his spokesperson to Pharaoh. And Moses didn't kind of hit the ground running on that deal, but he finally kind of assented to it, and he went on back to Egypt then, and he's been involved then in communicating with Pharaoh reasons to let the children of Israel go. And Pharaoh, as we've seen, has been very obstinate in that regard. He has not wanted to do that. And God told Moses before any of this began that this it was going to happen this way, that his Pharaoh was going to be very reluctant to let anybody go, and that God would then have to compel him to let the people go. He was going to have to force him to do that. And what did he use to compel Pharaoh to let the Hebrew children go? Bunch of plagues, isn't he? We know that there's 10 of them. Moses doesn't know that yet. He's going to find out pretty soon when the last one comes about that there's 10 of them. But he doesn't know that. But he knows that God is using various plagues, various judgments on Egypt and Pharaoh to bring that about. Now, up to now, we've seen about 4 of them. The first one involved turning the Nile into blood. That lasted for only about a week. And then apparently things kind of got back to normal, so it wasn't a totally devastating judgment. It was kind of a temporary one to sort of make the point. We've seen God bring a bunch of frogs onto the nation, and in a miraculous way, not just kind of a unusual increase in the number of frogs, but a miraculous increase in them. Major, major pest time. Also, he brought lice on the people and flies as well. And so those 4 judgments that we've seen so far are kind of what you might call major nuisances. They weren't designed to necessarily take life, although I guess the fish that died in the Nile might argue that point with me, but nevertheless, that wasn't a primary purpose. And so they were kind of in the area of major nuisances and very undesirable things to happen. As we go on this morning, pick up the next plague, which is the 5th one, we're going to see the concept of death brought into these judgments. This will involve animals, the death of animals. And we'll see that here in just a moment as we go along. And so the pressure is kind of building here. The screws are being tightened by God somewhat on Pharaoh and the Egyptians. You ever hear the disease bovine spongiform encephalopathy? Ever hear that? Yeah, you've heard of it, not by that name. That's mad cow disease. Bovine spongiform encephalopathy. Mad cow came on the scene back in 1985 in England when the farmers first noticed that they had their cows were just kind of staggering around for a little bit and falling over dead. And nobody knew what it was. There was no cure for it. It was some serious stuff going on in the cow business. Now, if that wasn't scary enough, in 1995, 10 years later, they discovered that that disease had jumped into the human species. And what happens if you get that, it eats your brain away to where your brain looks like a sponge. That's where the name comes from, spongiform encephalopathy. But bovine just has to do with the cows and stuff. And so it was a serious, serious disease that came on the scene back in that day. Well, what we're going to see here in chapter 9 going forward is something maybe akin to that, something like that. So let's look at chapter 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and speak to him Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. Same message over and over and over again. The demand is to let them go so that God's children can serve him as we all should do in our walk with God. And he gave him a warning this time. Sometimes he gets a warning. He's going to get 7 of them in total out of the 10 plagues. Sometimes he gets a warning. Occasionally he does not. But here he gets a warning again. He says, for if you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock, which are in the field. Now, apparently it's not all livestock that will fall under this plague, but the ones that are not sheltered, the ones that are out in the field. And it will include horses, donkeys, camels, herds, and flocks. Now, livestock in Egypt was a very important commodity. The John Deere tractors of the day were oxen. A lot of the transportation and things were done by horses and camels. They worshipped some of these guys so they couldn't eat them. It wasn't necessarily that they were raising them for food, but anyway, they played a major economic role in the life of the Egyptians. And so to bring a plague on them is not trivial. Some of the areas there in the northeast corner of Egypt, or in Egypt in general, used certain types of cows as sort of their logos, their county theme type thing, that sort of thing, and they worshiped them. And so a plague that strikes them is not trivial. And the gods involved there, a couple of the biggies was the Apis bull and Hathor, a couple of gods that you see pictures of them at times. There'd be a body with a bull's head, a statue of stone or wood, something like that. It's one of the many gods that they had there. And so this is going to strike right at the heart of the Egyptian gods. But the Lord will make a distinction, Moses says, going on with the conversation, between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die that belongs to the sons of Israel. Now again, we're seeing God make this distinction between the two. This plague will only affect the critters of Egypt. Israel's livestock will be exempted from it. And the Lord set a definite time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. So the Lord did this thing on the morrow, and all the living stock of Egypt died. Excuse me, all the livestock. But the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. How do you have a plague that is that differentiable, unless it is divinely controlled? And clearly it is, and that's why he can do that. So Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. We've seen this list before. We're down here to 9-7 on this list of the number of times that Pharaoh hardened his own heart before God hardened it even once. 9-7 is what, about 7 out of 10 times that he hardened his own heart. And we'll talk more about that as we go along. So he blew God off again and did not let the people go. So he's going to have, by the time he's done here, 10 opportunities to obey God. And he's not going to use any of them. He's going to disobey every time. So the fifth plague involved death of livestock, which is a little more serious than the nuisance type plagues that we've seen so far. So the list goes on. The sixth of these 10 plagues happens next in chapter 9, verse 8. There's an interesting proverb that kind of summarizes what we're seeing out of Pharaoh up to this point in time. Proverbs 27:22 says, though you grind a fool in a mortar, grinding him like grain with a pestle, You will not remove his folly from him. Isn't that an interesting concept? You can take a guy and just grind him with circumstances like you have grain in a mortar, and you're grinding it with a pestle to where it just changes form and shape and all that other stuff. But if you do that with a fool, if the consequences of his foolishness are grinding on him, it still doesn't remove his foolishness from him. He remains a fool. And I suspect that Pharaoh is probably as good an example of the, as good an illustration of that proverb as we're going to find anywhere, isn't he? We're into the sixth plague now. He's being ground down by each of these plagues. And he still doesn't change. His foolishness remains. And he, unfortunately, he is a living proof of that, the truth of that proverb. So let's look at the next plague, the sixth one here. Then the Lord said to Moses, this is 9:8, take for yourselves handfuls of soot from a kiln and let Moses throw it toward the sky in the sight of Pharaoh. And it will become fine dust over all the land of Egypt and will become boils, breaking out with sores on man and beast through all the land of Egypt. Now, if there was anything that was a symbol of the prosperity and magnificence of Egypt, it would be kilns. Because the kilns were used to build the bricks, they were used to build the cities and all the other stuff that made Egypt great. So God uses the symbol of what was used to persecute the Hebrews and make Egypt great as the source of this next plague. So they're going to go to some kiln somewhere and get a bunch of soot from the burnings of brick and so on, and he's going to get in Pharaoh's presence and throw that stuff up into the air, and it is going to be the originator of boils that are going to break out all over the people. So they took soot from a kiln, stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it towards the sky, and it became boils, breaking out with sores on man and beasts. It's not just on the people, but it's on the animals as well. Does this concept of boils, does it ring any bells for you? Anybody else in Scripture ever suffer from these kind of boils? How about our friend Mr. Job? Remember him? Yeah, he was victimized by these boils, wasn't he? Job chapter 2, verse 7. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Same word as we see here in Egypt. Apparently it's something very similar to what Job experienced. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. How did Job get his boils? Satan put them on, didn't he? Satan had the ability, the power, the capability of inflicting Job with these boils. Think he's involved here? Well, I don't know if God used him in any way or if he just simply, did it himself. He could kind of take the leash off of Satan, perhaps, and use him if that's what he chose to do, and I don't know if he did that. But we know Satan can do some stuff like that, can't he? He has some ability to hurt and harm mankind. I'll give you a few examples here. In Matthew 9:32 and 33, as they were going out, behold, a demon-possessed man who was unable to speak was brought to him. And after the demon was cast out, the man who was previously unable to speak talked. So in this particular case, dumbness was the result of some sort of satanic possession of this guy, demon possession. And so, in that case, we know he can inflict dumbness. In Luke 13:11, there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit. She was bent over double. 18 years, she gets to see the ground all the waking hours of her life and could not straighten up at all. Of course, the Lord went on to cast that demon out, and she then could straighten up, but he can affect that kind of thing too. Perhaps a nervous system disorder of some kind. I don't know what it was, but he could do that. And we see here he can inflict suffering on one of God's servants, Job. So he can do stuff. I don't know if he did this, had any role in it at all. He might have. But whether he did it or whether God simply did it solely on his own, these boils are going to settle on both people and beasts throughout the whole land. And they must have been miserable because, as we saw there with Job, he took a piece of pottery chard and was scraping himself with it to try to relieve the pain and suffering caused by these boils. And so it's something apparently that was very, very difficult to contend with. And it originated again with the soot from a kiln, so that the source of Egypt's might and prosperity becomes, in essence, the source of their pain and suffering here through this plague. And the magicians, that is Pharaoh's sort of counselors in this particular area, they could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils were on the magicians as well as on all the Egyptians. We've seen the magicians kind of fading in influence here as we've gone along, haven't we? They did a few things up front to convince Pharaoh that his gods were just as great as Moses' God, but not anymore. They can't do anything anymore. They're inflicted with the same problem as everybody else. And then we see, verse 12, that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just like he told him he would. So when we get down to the bottom area there, we're starting to see God harden Pharaoh's heart himself. We've talked about that before, about the dangers of that. But there are a number of places in Scripture where we see that going on. So you can get yourself in a position where if you deny the truth of God's message long enough, then he may make it where you can't believe it. And there are a number of passages in Scripture where that takes place, but we don't necessarily need to go through them. It's not something new, though, to Scriptures. So the sixth plague involves boils. That brings us to the seventh one. And this one involves hail. And remember now, the nature of these plagues is that they're miraculous. So that this is not just what you might think of as a bad hailstorm. This is a miraculously bad hailstorm. This is really, really, really bad. So verse 13 of chapter 9, the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning." Remember, that's kind of a key to a set of three plagues. When you see that expression, "rise up early in the morning," you get three plagues, three plagues, three plagues, each introduced by that expression. "So rise up early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me.'" Same message, same demand as he's been getting all along. "For this time I'll send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth." God is teaching them some things about himself through these plagues, as we said earlier. One of the characteristics of them is that they are educational for the Egyptians, for Pharaoh, for the Hebrews, and for Moses. Everybody's learning some things here. And this hail is going to teach them something about God's power. He says, "Now, if I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth." God says, God reminds them, "Look, guys, I could have wiped you out. I could have brought pestilence on you and your people to where there was none of you left. You would all be dead and gone." And so we sometimes ask ourselves, well, why does God tolerate tyrants like Pharaoh, idolaters like the Egyptian people, why doesn't he just zap them out of here? And we get that answer, at least much of it, in verse 16 here. He said, "But indeed, for this cause I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth." There's why he tolerates people like this at times. It is to proclaim his name throughout all the earth, is to glorify himself through people like Pharaoh. Did it work? Let me give you some examples here. Later on, Exodus 15, 14, it says, "The peoples have heard, they tremble, anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia." And other nations are mentioned there, well, Edom, Moab, and Canaan. Yeah, other people heard about what God did down there in Egypt, and they learned something of him as well. Joshua 2:10, this is Rahab talking to the spies. She says, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, Shihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed." See how people heard. God's reputation preceded him there. Joshua 9:9, later on, 40 years later, when they're taking the land, they said to him, these are the Gibeonites in southern Canaan, "Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of your Lord, your God, for we have heard the report about him and all that he did in Egypt." So again, 40 years later, people are citing what God did here. And in 1 Samuel 4, "Woe to us, who will save us?" This is the Philistines talking now. "Who will save us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness." So God glorified himself. His name was glorified throughout that whole region of the world as a result of these things. So Pharaoh got to live. He got to stick around so that God could work through him to proclaim himself to other peoples. Still, verse 17, "You exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go. So behold, about this time tomorrow, I'm going to send a very heavy hail, such as has not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now." This is not a 100-year hail. This is a forever hail. This hail that God is going to send has never been seen in Egypt like what he's going to send. Northern Egypt gets about 2 inches of rain a year. Can you imagine that? 2 inches. We get like, what, 30 around here, something like that maybe? 30, 35, I don't know, somewhere in that range. They get 2 inches of rain in northern Egypt, and in southern Egypt they get none every year. And they're going to be pounded with a hailstorm like they have never seen in their history. So now, therefore, again, he gets a warning here. This is a fifth warning. "Send, bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety. Get your critters under some kind of a roof. For every man and beast that is found in the field is not brought home, when the hail comes down on them, will die." Now, did he have to give them a warning? He could have just started hammering that hail down on them, couldn't he? But he told them, "I'm going to do this. If you want to survive it, get under something somewhere. Get your animals, get your people to some place of safety." So again, the purpose is not to totally destroy. He could do that. The purpose is to reveal himself to these people as the true God of the Hebrews. And so he gives them this warning. "And the one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord made his servants and his livestock free into the houses." They're not all as big a fool as Pharaoh was. Some of these servants of Pharaoh believed God. And they did what he said. They got out of the fields, got to someplace safe. But not everyone was a believer. "He who paid no regard to the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field." That is very much characteristic of the human race, isn't it? There will be some who will believe the word of God and some who won't. Some ridicule it, make fun of it, disregard it, hold it in great disdain, and others believe it. And those that believe it will benefit, and those that don't, won't. So some did, some didn't. So now the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that hail may fall on all the land of Egypt, on man and on beast, and on every plant in the field throughout the land of Egypt. So Moses did. He stretched out his staff toward the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire rained down on the earth. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Somehow or another, this was not only hail, but lightning flashes of some kind, fire running across the ground, burning up stuff that isn't getting smashed by the hail. So there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such had not been seen in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. Now Moses would know that history, wouldn't he? Remember, he's writing this. He would know the history of Egypt, and he would know that, man, we haven't had anything like this in the past. And so the author clearly has firsthand knowledge of the history of Egypt, and that is, of course, Moses. So the hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and the hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. Now those of you in here that have some sort of a tie into farming probably can appreciate the anguish that must have settled on the Egyptians. Pam's dad was a farmer. She grew up on a farm, and I don't know much about farming, but I had ancestors and family members that farmed and that sort of thing as well. And there is one thing I do know about farming. That is, it ain't nothing but a bunch of hard work. So can you imagine the agricultural aspect of Egyptian society, getting to stand there and watch all of this hard work they'd put in to raise this crop? And there was a couple types of grain that survived it and some that didn't. But all of that work and effort gets smashed to the ground right before your very eyes. Flax and barley were in seed at that time, and they got hammered. Apparently they are harvested in January or early February, and they were up and ready to be harvested when this hail came and smashed all of it. So all of that effort, all of that loss of income, all that economic impact from a loss of a crop like that is experienced as a result of this plague, because Pharaoh is like a fool ground in a mortar, and the foolishness just won't leave him. So his people suffer greatly because of his bad judgment. So the next thing he reacts to in verse 27, he sends for Moses and Aaron, and he makes a bit of a confession. I suspect it's a little bit on the lame side here, but he says three things in verse 27. He says, first, I have sinned this time. Well, which time had he not sinned when he disobeyed God? I mean, the guy is just reluctantly admitting what the rest of the world knows. Secondly, the Lord is the righteous one. That's true. Again, you would hope that maybe he really saw and understood that and the difference between himself and the Lord, but I don't think he did, probably. And I and my people are the wicked ones. And so he does admit something here. But as we'll see, it's not like it really took, because he's going to disobey anyway. But he does make a half-hearted confession there in verse 27. Then goes on and says, make supplication to the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. I wonder which is worst. To lie to God, to tell him you're going to do something and not do it, or just simply say, I ain't going to do it. I don't know that it matters all that much, but here, clearly, the guy is just going, he's just lying. He said, you can go, but we'll see how that works out. So Moses said to him, as soon as I go out of the city, I will spread my hands to the Lord, and the thunder will cease, and there will be hail no longer, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. This demonstration will clearly prove that God is the large and in charge of all of the earth. So the learning for Pharaoh and the Egyptians and the Hebrews and Moses continues. But Moses knows what's going on. Verse 30, but as few in your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord. Moses, I know you're lying. Now the flax and the barley were ruined. This would be the early grains. And the barley was in ear and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not ruined, for they ripened late. So they were apparently growing and could survive the beatdown from the hail, those second two grains, wheat and spelt. But the first two got wiped out. So Moses went out from the city, from Pharaoh, and spread out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured on the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses, even though he lied through his teeth and said that he would let them go. Verse 28. So, the proverb about the fool being round in the mortar just continues to be illustrated by this man. So even in spite of all of this tragedy and loss on the part of the Egyptian people, he continues to lie and refuse to obey God. And we talked about this before. We said that anybody that puts himself in a position of trying to thwart the plan and purposes of God is eventually just going to get crushed by him. And one would think that maybe he would accept that fact at this point in all of this and say, okay, I've had enough. And I can see my people out there suffering. All of these farmers have lost their crop this year. Financial ruin will probably beset a bunch of them. But no. He says, I'm not going to let you go. I'm still the man. And he is just utterly, utterly foolish in his behavior. And leadership matters. And his is very bad. And the Egyptians are paying a supreme price for it. But the story ain't through. There's several more plagues. Three more that are going to befall the guy. The eighth one in chapter 10 involves locusts. And this is going to be a story that the people can tell their children down through the years, the effect of these locusts on everything. Laura Ingall Wilder records in her memoirs a day up there in the Minnesota plain where some locusts moved into place and kind of just darkened the whole ground and made a total miserable situation out of the place. That actually happened. Of course, it wasn't a miraculous plague of locusts. It was just kind of a bad plague of locusts like we've seen before and so on and so forth. So, but she has a little chapter there in one of her books about a plague similar to this one. Well, let's look at this one. Chapter 10, when the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them." Now we see that God is moving to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he can continue to magnify himself before men through these plagues. So Pharaoh has gotten himself now into a corner that he can't get out of. "And are that you might tell in the hearing of your sons and your grandsons how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." This is going to be a story that these guys can pass down from generation to generation to their children. It's a good thing to remind the succeeding generations of the workings of God, isn't it? It's a good thing to read Luke chapter 2 at every Christmas time for your grandchildren or great-grandchildren, whatever you got. Tell them that Bible story over and over and over again to glorify the Lord through it. And this story will be one that these guys can use, the story of this plague. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me?" If there was a guy who was an antithesis to Philippians chapter 2, it's Pharaoh, isn't it? What do we see in Philippians chapter 2? Well, we see the epitome of humility being illustrated by our Lord, who, although he was equal to God, he didn't hold on to that in such a way that he was unwilling to humble himself and take on humanity and come and die for you and I, but was willing to do all of that. It's the greatest example of humility that we have anywhere, Philippians chapter 2. And this guy just will have none of it. The characteristic of the child of God walking before God is captured by Peter in 1 Peter 5, 6. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." There's several things that God hates that he mentions in Proverbs chapter 6. Among them is a haughty spirit, a proudful spirit of man. And this guy is just the absolute epitome of that, of a refusal to humble himself before God. And so God is going to humble him. If you will humble yourself, God will exalt you. The way up in the church of Jesus Christ is down. The greatest in the church of Jesus Christ is the greatest servant. This guy is the opposite of all that. He will not bend the knee. He keeps sticking his fist in God's face and refuses to humble himself before God. So he graciously gets another warning. Not deservedly so, but he gets one. "If you refuse to let my people go, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory." I'll give you to tomorrow to think about this, Pharaoh. "And if you don't, I'm going to bring these locusts into your land." Now, there's not a lot left for the locusts to eat. It doesn't appear that the hail hadn't already smashed and beat down. "But they're going to come nevertheless. They shall cover the surface of the land so that no one shall be able to see the land." You won't even be able to see the ground. They'll be so thick. They'll be like a carpet on the ground of Egypt. "They'll eat the rest of what has escaped, what is left to you from the hail. They'll eat every tree which sprouts for you out of the field. Then your houses will be filled, and the houses of all your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, something which neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day that they came upon the earth until this day." This plague is unique in the history of the world. Here's one that is not unique. This is just a plain Jane one. Catch a little bit of this. In 1926 and 27, Small swarms of African migratory locusts were spotted in an area 50 by 120 miles on the plains of the River Niger near Timbuktu. The next year, swarms invaded Senegal and Sierra Leone. By 1930, the whole of West Africa was flailing away at the pest with everything movable, but the locusts didn't seem to notice. Swarms reached Khartoum, more than 2,000 miles to the east of Timbuktu, and then turned south, spreading across Ethiopia, Kenya, the Belgian Congo. And in 1932, striking to the lush farmland of Angola and Rhodesia. And before the plague finally sputtered out 14 years after it began, it affected 5 million square miles of Africa, an area nearly double the size of the United States. An area twice the size of the United States covered by locusts. That's a real-life, regular-like plague of locusts. They can eat their own weight daily. A 1 square mile of a swarm will normally contain from 100 million to 200 million of them. It'd be hard to beat them down with a fly swatter, would it? And so that's kind of some of the characteristics of a regular locust. This one, remember, is a miraculous one. Every one of these plagues is miraculous. So God warned him it was coming. And the servants, verse 7, said to him, "How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed?" So Pharaoh's counsel, his advice from his advisors is, let the men go. Not quite getting all the way home, is he? Didn't say let all of them go, let the men go. But if you don't do something, Pharaoh, there ain't going to be anything left here of this country. So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go serve the Lord your God. Who are the ones that are going? And Moses said, we're all going to go. With our young, our old, our sons, our daughters, with our flocks, our herds, we'll go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. We're all going to go, Pharaoh. But Pharaoh said to them, thus may the Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. Take heed, for evil is in your mind. So not so. Go now, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desire. So they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. So Pharaoh proposes a compromise here. This is the second one we've seen. He says, no, you and your men go, but not everybody, not all your livestock, not everything like that. Just some of you can go. That wasn't what God told him. It wasn't the demand God made of him. So the Lord said to Moses, verse 12, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up on the land of Egypt and eat every plant of the land, even all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his hand over the land of Egypt, and the Lord directed an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. So they're coming from east of Egypt somewhere. The Arabian Peninsula, southern Mediterranean perhaps. I don't know where they were breeding. But he's bringing them from wherever that was in a miraculous way, more numbers than normal and so on, and he's moving them, assisting their movement with wind. They don't even have to fly the whole way. He's going to blow them in place. And the locusts came up over the land of Egypt and settled in all the territory of Egypt. They were very numerous, probably somewhat of an understatement. There had never been so many locusts, nor would there ever be so many again. The worst swarm of locusts that has ever set foot on this planet came about as a result of this plague. Something in excess, I take it, of the 100 to 200 million per square mile that men have observed in a normal plague. For they covered the surface of the whole land, so that the land was darkened, and ate every plant of the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Thus nothing green was left on tree or plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron, and he said, I've sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once, and make supplication to the Lord your God that he would only remove this death from me. And he went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. So the Lord shifted the wind to a very strong west wind, which took up the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not one locust was left in the territory of Egypt. The Red Sea, what's that got to do with this Exodus narrative? It's going to play a major role in the departing from Egypt, isn't it? Some people try to describe the Red Sea as sort of a little swamp-like territory. Maybe 6 inches deep with swamp water and a few reeds growing in it and that sort of thing. You think you could drive a tree and locusts into something like that and drown them all pretty much instantaneously? No, this is a big body of water we're talking about here. We'll get into that more later. But just by way of keeping in mind, the Red Sea is a big body of water. And God sweeps up these locusts and blows them down into that body of water and drowns them. And there's not one of the trillion or so that was there that's left. Miraculously removed by God. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He did not let the sons of Israel go. Through 8 poundings, he still will not let them go. There's 2 more plagues that Pharaoh has to contend with. The next one uses probably one of the 2 or 3 most prominent metaphors we see in the Word of God, and that's the metaphor of the difference between light and darkness. Light is almost always used to represent righteousness. Darkness almost always used to represent unrighteousness, sinfulness, that sort of thing. This plague involves darkness. But now keep in mind, these are miraculous plagues. Any darkness that you know anything about is not this plague. All you know about is removing light. You don't generate darkness, you generate light. If you remove light, you have darkness left, but you don't generate darkness until here. You just simply take light away and what's left is darkness. You know about that, a darkened room. You can get into the caves underneath the ground, places like that, you can't see a thing. But keep in mind now, this is a miraculous darkness, different from what you're familiar with. So the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. You ever felt darkness? You might have felt fear in darkness or something like that, but you didn't feel the darkness itself. Darkness is just the absence of light. But not this one. And the irony of this one is that some of the major gods of Egypt, of course, were the sun gods, the gods that supposedly produced and guarded the light and brought about all of the benefits, the warmth and the growing and all that sort of stuff. And God shoves that right down their throat. This darkness is unusual in that it is one that you can feel. And so Moses stretched out his hand, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days, and they did not see one another. Nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. This is so dark that they can't even see one another, in rooms with one another, right next to one another, close to one another, and they still can't see one another. This darkness is so great. I don't know exactly what this is. Again, it's not something we are familiar with firsthand because it is a miraculous darkness and we just deal with normal, regular darkness on a regular basis. But there's an interesting comment that our Lord makes about darkness. Let me give you several quick references to set the metaphor up. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness, Proverbs 4:19. Men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. That's John 3:19. They're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Ephesians 4:18. To disobey God is to walk in the darkness, 1 John 1:6. And he's driven from light into darkness and banished from the world, Job 18:18. The Lord mentions when he was here on earth that non-believers are cast into outer darkness, talking about the lake of fire. And I wonder if this darkness here in Exodus is the same kind of darkness that will exist throughout the eternal state for non-believers. I don't know. Outer darkness, the Lord calls the lake of fire. There's no sunlight on the place because there is no sun in the eternal state. Remember, John sees the new heaven and new earth. There's no sun or moon there because there's no need for it. The glory of God lights the new Jerusalem. So there's no sun, presumably, anywhere. I don't know. So what would be any form of light associated with the lake of fire, wherever it is, when it's called in the outer darkness? I don't know. Maybe this is the same sort of darkness that the lake of fire will exist in the eternal state. I don't know. But it is a unique darkness that can be felt. You can actually sense it with your feelings in some way. So they got that. So Pharaoh calls Moses, go serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be detained. Even your little ones may go with you. Takes another step toward agreeing, but not big enough one. Didn't want the flocks and the herds to go. But Moses said, you must also let us have sacrifice and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice them to the Lord our God. Therefore, our livestock too will go with us. Not a hoof will be left behind, for we shall take some of them to serve the Lord our God. That is, they'll be used in sacrifices. And until we arrive there, we ourselves do not know with what which we shall serve the Lord. So they need them in the transition to be used for sacrifices to serve the Lord. So his compromise is a no-no. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Since Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Beware that you do not see my face again. For in the day when you see my face, you shall die. And Moses said, you're right. I shall never see your face again. There's actually, this conversation apparently continues on into the 10th plague, the first few verses of chapter 11. We'll talk about that next time to kind of explain why this conversation here may not be a conflict like it appears to be, because Moses said, if you ever see my face again, or you won't ever see my face again, but yet he does see him again. But I'll explain that to you next time when we get into the 10th plague. Okay, we got one more plague to go. We've seen 9 out of the 10. Some of them are sort of in the realm of major, major nuisances. Some of them are in the realm of taking of life, primarily animal life and plant life that we've seen so far. But we're not done. We've got one more, and it will be the biggie. And we'll get into that, well, it'll be next year, I guess, when we get back together. But any questions or comments you have about any of these plagues that we've seen so far? They cover the whole spectrum of the gods of Egypt, and God is making a mockery out of all of them through all of these different plagues. Yes?
How long did these plagues last?
It looks like the whole series of 10 takes place over about a 9-month interval.
Okay.
The darkness only lasted 3 days.
No, I mean the total.
Yeah, the total thing, if things are happening as they normally do in an agricultural cycle and things like that, it looks like it took about 9 months. So it's not a real immediate beatdown, and there's plenty of opportunity for him to think things through and make the right decision, but he does not. Bessie?
With the plagues, there were a lot of people who you know, when the plague was spread over the Egyptian, why didn't it kill all of them? I mean, it was just some in each plague.
Bessie's question is, why wasn't the whole nation wiped out as a result of these plagues? Clearly, that is not God's purpose. It is not his intent. His intent is to glorify himself through these plagues and through these people, and the whole world is going to learn some things about him through these. If he wanted to wipe the place out, he could certainly have done that. Yeah. So he gives them some chance to, like, get some of your animals undercover, get yourselves undercover, so you don't get pulverized by this hail, for example. So they were given warnings on 7 out of the 10 of these plagues. So they could have avoided some of them, even in spite of Pharaoh's foolishness, if they believed God. And that was not their purpose. The intent was not to wipe the country out. That would have been very easy. He said, I could have done that if that's what I wanted to do. Pharaoh, you wouldn't even be here. But I kept you around so that I can glorify myself through you and these series of plagues that I'm doing here. Any other questions? Okay, we'll meet next week with a little different class than Exodus. Then we'll take 2 weeks off, and we'll get back after it on the 7th of January. But come next week and see this video. I think you will enjoy it. And if you got a friend that would like to see it, it has to do with the creation, bring them with you.